I just wondered if I could make an observation on this. We're not so much thinking of Paul's tears here.
No.
We're thinking of Timothy's tears.
That's right.
And remember that at the end of Acts chapter 20, the Ephesian elders, as they were bidding farewell to the apostle, they wept sore. So the indication on that occasion was obviously at the departure of the apostle Paul. And I tend personally to lean to the thought that the context here might point to the bitterness of parting from the apostle. Remember, it's not Paul's tears, it's Timothy's.
Yes, it is, yes.
In contrast to the joy that Paul is going to have when he's coming back.
That's correct. That's correct. That would do.
Notice they place the different terms for the members here.
That's right, that's right. Okay. That's right. Go ahead.
Well, you can see them quite clearly.
Yeah.
Being mindful of my tears, and then called to remembrance, verse 5. And verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance. And there's another one.
Greatly desiring to see thee, isn't it?
There are three or four of them here.
That's right.
All stressing the importance of memory. Our brother mentioned this in his opening remarks, how vital it is to have good memories. Sometimes the very mention of a name brings sad memories to us. And sometimes others, the very mention of their name leaves a sweet memory with us.
Regarding the word, brother, I was just going to suggest something that's maybe technical. Would the construction of the word not suggest that there was something special that came to Paul's mind that caused this remembrance?
Mm-hmm. Well, Timothy, I should say, Tom, when we were in the passage there, does it indicate the fact that Timothy was a young man who was not stoically inclined to conditions, but was easily moved by either the apostle's removal or by assembly conditions? We are inclined to be stoical in regard to anything with that. But here was somebody who was easily moved spiritually. Would the tears suggest that?
I thought that.
Aye.
Yes, I thought that, Brother Price.
You would agree that we could become stoical to any conditions?
We can be very hard.
That's
right. Now, verse 5, to come to what our brother Nesbitt has been emphasizing. When I call to remembrance or have been reminded of the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Now this is a beautiful verse, and I would personally emphasize the value of these generations, a mother and a grandmother, that must have done a tremendous work in relation to affecting the young mind of Timothy. And I firmly believe that if God wants a man of this caliber, he starts with him very young. Very young indeed. Now most of those men that I have known over my short experience that were men of this caliber, they weren't saved at 50 years of age, you know. Most of them were saved in their teens, early in life, and having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, they have become vessels used of God in this way. And I think that that's what I would see here. How early did this preparation begin in the heart of Timothy, consummated in his salvation through the gospel, and then drawing upon his upbringing the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make thee wise unto salvation.
Yes, I think that emphasis should be placed in the mind and heart of the believer in relation to endeavor from the whole to produce a generation for the testimony. Now, some of us have touched the assemblies as a first generation. And we want to help all here. We don't want to hurt anyone. We've labored in this province for 26 years. we've labored in areas where we've taught denominational Christians assembly truth. Those Christians have said, your doctrine we can find to be according to the Word of God. The assembly we accept that is scriptural. But there's the first generation who left the denomination to establish that assembly. And place the second and the third generations and painfully show us their families living recklessly and in some cases pulling down what their parents and grandparents built up. Brethren, we need exercise from the Christian home, which is of the utmost importance. I trust I haven't taken too long to emphasize that thought that has been an exercise in my mind for quite some time.
Could I add to that just to say, Tom, that sometimes the evangelist gets the credit, you know, and rightly so. But he made it the last link in the chain.
Yes.
And a very small link at that.
Yes.
And I agree with what Brother Nisbet has said wholeheartedly, that there are many links in the chain until that, the first beginning in the whole link.
Hmm. I'd like to say what Joe Stewart said in his own way. He said at the judgment seat of Christ, the evangelist would get a bit of hopping. Do you know what that means? A halfpenny. Less than a half penny. Now we're not taking away from the work of the evangelist, the Lord bless them. But there are links in the chain. And I feel in the background of Timothy's home, his grandmother, his mother, they used their time to have the boy learn the scriptures. They gave the boy the name Timothy, Timotheus, which means Timmy, honor, Theus, God. God, honor. Their desire was that their boy would bring honor to God. Now, you'll not bring honor to God having the TV in your home. I want to be practical.
Mm.
I sat the other day and listened to a sister weeping, breaking her heart. One of the leading men in the assembly, sitting at the old TV, looking at an immoral program.
Might I suggest that in all probability, the parents were, and the granny, were saved before Timothy, and possibly also through Paul's labor.
Yeah, I would think so. Yes.
Because we nearly think by what we're saying that for generations they have been all Christians.
No.
Whereas the granny literally had to get saved, older than Timothy, a good bit.
That's right.
And the mother had to get saved. And the faith that was in Timothy was just what had already been experienced by granny and mother.
That's right. It's not the point, Brother McShane, to encourage Timothy. Because the apostle in the Philippian letter could boast about his Benjaminite and the Hebrew of the Hebrews and so on, but Timothy, not having that background, might have felt a little bit indifferent. And so the apostle takes up the value of his grandmother and the value of his mother in relation to the faith.
Another thing, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God said Abraham would command his house after him. Abraham believed the promise. Isaac believed the promise. And so did Jacob.
Mm.
And all three of them stood on their own feet. And in Hebrews chapter 11, they are linked together as pilgrims and strangers looking for that heavenly city. So at the very beginning, in that same chapter, God, not ashamed, to be called their God.
Good.
I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. May God help us. We have nothing to brag about, but may God help us under our conditions in the days in which we live.
Now, first,
thank God for what He has done, and let us pray and seek His face, that others may see their children born into the family of God, walking in His ways that glorified me.
Thank you.
I could have made one little remark. Would it be profitable to look
a person seated by the graces of God that he mentions, I take perhaps some seven quotes. Sometimes Paul ministers from the circumstances in which he is found. Perhaps Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God.
Mm-hmm.
Paul is in circumstances, not in prison, in a dungeon. He's enclosed, he's encompassed, from which he cannot escape. Is he in verses 3 to 7 encompassing Timothy, as it were, in the grace after God, some sevenfold, from which he feels that Timothy will not be able to escape? And from the grounds of those graces, he's now going to make his appeal in verse number 6, wherefore? So that he has now encompassed him, brought him into such blessings and into such a position that he feels that Timothy must now obey.
Thank you. Now verse 6, as a brother has said, the exhortation is, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up, kindle into a flame the gift of God which is in thee through the laying on of my hands. Now here is a verse that must apply itself to many hearts today. But I do feel that while we may apply the verse, it is something that is distinct to Timothy and the apostle. I think that what we have in this verse, the nearest is in Numbers chapter 27, where God directs Moses to put some of his honor upon Joshua. And I believe because of the link, as our brother Hull was reminding us, there's no more apostolic testament. Here is the link for succeeding generation. And the apostle, by the laying on of his hand, is conferring some of his honor upon him.
So that you take this to be the impartation of gift on Paul's part to Timothy, and not the recognition of gift by Paul. But already was there.
I thought the first epistle, my dear brother, identifies the gift.
Yes.
And in this, it's the impartation of what is called gift of God.
Yes, it's identified by the presbytery in chapter
right.
4 of the first epistle.
Yes.
But here it's the impartation. It's apostolic authority.
Apostolic authority. Something of the honor.
Putting the three together, it is firstly by prophecy as to divine intimation.
That's right.
By the putting on of the apostle's hands as to impartation.
That's right.
And on the part of the presbytery, it is identification.
Thank you.
It's not a matter of ordination as what we have today in the religious world. It's nothing of that nature in it.
Absolutely nothing. Oh. I hope we're all satisfied about that.
Brother Benedict.
Yes?
It all gives comes from the Godhead. The Spirit of God comes, 1 Corinthians 12. God the Father comes, Romans 12. The risen head comes, Ephesians 4. I have thought that all gift is imparted directly from the risen head to the individual, and that Paul's laying on of hands cannot be anything more than a public recognition of it. I cannot see that Paul has authority even from the risen head to impart it.
I would think that that is a good observation, but I feel that the passage is telling me something different. I feel that while what you said is true, that 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 makes it clear as to gift in that sense, I don't think that what you have here is the ability of the servant. But what I feel here is the capacity and the dignity of the servant holding a link with what is apostolic and with what is not apostolic. And I think it's a peculiar expression that brings in the thought of honor and responsibility that people would very much deny and oppose in Timothy. But the apostle is telling him to keep this burning as a flame, what happened to you when I personally identified myself with you.
But is the gift given by Paul to Timothy, or given by the risen head to Timothy?
Now, it's the gift of God. Therefore, It belongs to God and it comes from God. It's the gift of God. But there is something in the apostle imparting because it's through the laying on of my hand. That is, there is an instrumentality here.
I think you have a parallel with it in connection with the Holy Spirit being given. We know that the Holy Spirit is given to believers. But that was solid men could do in connection with the Holy Spirit, what no ordinary men could do. And that is in the early Acts, you know, that the Samaritans and so on, when Peter and John came down.
They were able to impart
the Holy Spirit in a certain, in an indirect way. In other words, God is the source of it, and Paul is the channel of it, and Timothy's the receiver of it.
Thank you.
With regard to the preposition, with regard to the prophecy, it's done through, and with the laying on of the apostles' hands, it's the same preposition again, but when it comes to the elders, it's with as an accomplishment.
Thank you.
I'll be not in this thing.
Yes, brother. Sorry about it. Apostolic authority in exercise. For instance, Paul, he delivers over to Satan. It was Paul that done that, of course, directed by the Holy Spirit. But apostolic authority had power that none else had. Thank you. Now, briefly. I don't know that I would just use the thought of special gift in that passage, but I would here. Here it is the gift of God which has been acknowledged by the apostle, and I maintain my issue that it's something of what was the honor of the apostle conferred upon a man that was not officially an apostle, that he may not lose the link that he has with the succeeding generation and testimony. Brother David, you want to...
What was it in the Old Testament?
God said he was to put some of his honor upon him. Numbers 27, thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him. That is, Moses conferred something of his leadership and honor upon Joshua as a leader and as a link with a succeeding generation.
I have thought, Brother Bentley, that the Lord gave the gift at the occasion of the laying on of the apostles' hands, so that the link in the perpetuation of the testimony can be seen and may be known to be perpetuated.
But it was by means of the hands of the apostles that it was in company with the hands of the presbytery. And of course this was vital in view of the fact that the canon of scripture wasn't complete and Timothy needed to be particularly identified. In fact, you may well say that the presbytery could be among the witnesses that are referred to in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. But I think we must not fail to appreciate, although that was distinct for Timothy, we mustn't fail to observe the practical line of things here in the sense that Timothy, in the first epistle, was obviously not exercising to the full the gift that had been given to him. And when we come to the second epistle, he's bidden to stir up the gift of God, to rekindle it. And we need to appreciate that each one of us has received a gift from God, and it's our responsibility as before God to identify that gift, and to make sure, younger brethren, that we are exercising that gift according to the mind of God.
I wanted to say this, I hope I'm right, that if the elders had put their hands on the head of Timothy, they would have conveyed nothing to him.
Correct.
But if Paul put his hands on his head, he did convey something.
He did convey something.
And there was no precedent here. That is, Paul wasn't doing something for Timothy that Timothy could do for others.
It ended here.
It ended here.
That's why I say this is something that is absolutely peculiar. While we may derive the utmost help in application, I personally feel the interpretation is unique and distinct for the cause that Timothy has in mind. Now, verse 7, for God gave us, and I think that that is Paul and Timothy, interpretatively, but in application, all. For God gave us not a spirit of fearfulness. Mr. Darby has this word translated cowardice, but of power. Power to influence for God. And of love to infuse. And of a sound mind to instruct. Now here are three great capabilities that come to the servant of God in the power of the Spirit of God. Power, love, and a sound mind.
It's interesting that in the previous verse we have this reference to the gift of God, and as we have in verse 7, the thoughts of power and love and of a sound mind, when we turn to the section in the first epistle to the Corinthians, that is chapters 12 to 14 inclusive, we have these thoughts emphasized. In chapter 12, it's the spirit of power. In chapter 13, it's the spirit of love. And then in the exercise of the gifts, in chapter 14, it's the spirit of wise discretion.
Okay. I would say that power is necessary to withstand the evil. Love is necessary to withdraw from the evil, and a sound mind to withhold from the evil. That's looking at it in a negative standpoint, but I feel there's a tremendous infusion of divine grace here.
Would the power be in connection with the work, and not with the people of God, and the latter word with himself?
With himself. That's very nice. Thank you. That's good.
If God has given the gift, Brother Tom, would you suggest that he's given also the accompanying features and characteristics to carry it out? Both these have been given of God. You suggest that the gift was of God, and God had given us not the spirit of fear.
Yes.
So it was given to us the ability to carry the gift you're given by going out.
Now, keep that in mind when we move to the next verse. Be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God. Is not the apostle telling Timothy, here is a reason why you should not be ashamed? Is because of divine endowments. Verse 7. Power, love, and a sound mind. But from verse 9 to verse 11, when you think of divine accomplishments, who saved us with and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, and so on. So here are reasons why Timothy should not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. He has a capacity in verse 6. And he has gracious endowments in verse 7. And he has experienced divine accomplishments, saved, called, and assured of all that verse 10 introduces. Now let us dwell on these verses. To the Lord. Yeah, well, now this is more objective. Is that your main?
Right. In verse 8, isn't he wanting Timothy... I don't know what I'm
saying. Sorry about
that. Isn't he wanting Timothy to know that there's going to be afflictions connected with the gospel? And if that be the case, he's assuring Timothy that there's going to be a correspondence with that. That is, the power of God to sustain him in his affliction.
Well, that's very, very important. And I do trust we all accept that. Mind you, a lot of people stand apart from the truth because of the afflictions and the suffering it involves. And I would think the apostle is saying, suffer with me in these afflictions, isn't it?
Yeah. What we want to try and grasp is that what Paul has brought before Timothy is the divine program to encourage him. That is, he has the gift within him, and those graces granted to him.
That's right.
What God gives here are the divine program. That is, from the great purposes of the past, right through to resurrection. And there's nothing helps a man in affliction. Or he might say, well, it might cost me my life, but after all, immortality
is the result. Well, I think that that is a beautiful point, because the promise of life in the opening verse, and incorruptibility in this verse, surely must encourage any person, no matter what the afflictions may be, should it be death itself.
In connection with Timothy, even with Timothy, with his authority delegated by Paul, he has something that you and I have. A fallen nature would have the shame to not take his stand. And it's emphasized here in regards to Timothy, and then he's encouraged by Paul. I'm not ashamed, Paul says. And then in this verse, he wasn't ashamed. And then in the exercise of your ministry, Timothy, don't be ashamed. Be a good workman.
Okay. Now, brethren, why is it the testimony of our Lord? In the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, it is the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you. In the second chapter of the same epistle, it is the testimony of God. In Revelation, it is the testimony of Jesus. But when we come to this epistle, it is the testimony of our Lord. Have we any helpful suggestions on that observation?
Would that not mean that it includes all the doctrines relative to the person of Christ? And some of these are brought in here, including his lordship.
Now, David, you want to say something on that before I finish?
Yeah. It's interesting, of course, that the Caesar of the day was owned as Lord. And in the particular context, the apostle is speaking of the afflictions of the gospel. He himself is a prisoner of our Lord. He doesn't regard himself as Caesar's prisoner. And so I think it's particularly pointed in this context that Paul, writing from prison, speaks of the testimony of our Lord, not the law that others had in view.
Yeah, good. In the Revised Version, there are 16 references to the Lord, and two to our Lord in this second epistle. Now, to me, brethren, that is very, very telling, especially in light of the conditions we have been anticipating in the rest of this epistle. Here is an epistle, the last of the apostles, and it's characterized by the lordship of Christ. The testimony of our Lord. 16 times. 15 or so in the authorized version. So now, I want to hold to that weight of occurrence of the Lord in this second epistle as telling me how vital this ministry is to himself.
And then Hebrews chapter 14, our Lord standing behind
Judas. Yes, someone behind
him. Does the emphasis of the lordship of Christ, in the light of these dreadful times, not bring in the thought of the responsibility of the servant of Christ in such times of departure?
Well, brother, this ministry that I'm seeking to lead this afternoon is not abstract. It's not a question of just noting 16 occurrences of the lordship of Christ. My dear brethren, it's absolutely practical that we acknowledge it.
Is it to bring before Timothy the dignity of the message that he's preaching, irrespective of the fact that he will receive affliction in the world from it? There would be the tendency for the timidity of Timothy to be affected by this. As you bring before him the dignity of the message, the testimony of the Lord, irrespective of the afflictions which it will bring.
Yes. And I think, too, we must observe that how graciously the apostle, and yet in a self-effacing way, is able to bring himself. Now, notice what I'm going to say, is bringing himself very, very near to the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, why is that? Be not thou ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, full stop, no, and of me, his prisoner. Does that not suggest the relationship of the apostle to the Lord in this testimony?
When we speak of the testimony of our Lord, is that not just the testimony concerning him? I had looked at it in that particular light, that it was the testimony concerning our Lord, not the actual testimony of the Lord. I don't know what other brethren feel on this particular matter.
Well, let them speak up.
Our Lord functioned perfectly in his responsibility. And here is the Apostle Paul. He has functioned. Look what it has cost him. He's in the prisoner, in the prison. And he's exhorting Timothy, don't be ashamed, function. Beloved brethren, are we functioning in our witness as we should?
Now in verse number 8, as we have seen, there is possible suffering. But in verse number 9 and 10, there is positive glory. And this is what our brother McShane was emphasizing effectively for us, that when a man's soul is gripped by the accomplishments of our God, in all that he has wrought out in his purpose, it certainly eases the pain and the affliction in suffering. Yes, and the word here is in the imperative. Which now in verse number 8, as we have seen, there is possible suffering, but in verse number 9 and 10, there is positive glory. And this is what our brother McShane was emphasizing effectively for us, that when a man's soul is gripped by the accomplishments of our God, in all that he has wrought out in his purpose, it certainly eases the pain and the affliction in suffering. Yes, and the word here is in the imperative, which means you must suffer hardship. There is no shirking from it. Now, verse number 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, I believe, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality and corruption to light through the gospel. Now here's a word in connection with the Lord Jesus in verse 10 that is a very telling word, usually linked with his second advent, the word appearing. My judgment in this verse is that the apostle is referring not to the incarnation, but to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I have never seen this word in connection with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, and I think that he's really speaking of his appearing in resurrection glory. Now, what have my brethren to say on that?
In the epistle to Titus and chapter 2, we have the expression, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And in one sense, you could regard that expression, the grace of God, as the very personification of grace in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I personally, in this verse, would think that the word appearing has reference to his first advent. All of these things were in the eternal counsels of God, that they were made manifest through his first advent.
Well, the chapter 4 of that, Brother Tom,
the appearing of the kingdom.
Oh, I know that the word is in connection with the appearing there, brother, but here I'm just wanting to find out my brethren's view as to what really the word appearing is referring to in this verse. I have suggested it's the resurrection. Our brother David has suggested it would go further to the incarnation and all that came in as a result. Now, I'm just trying to be specific. Could you have a word with us here?
Usually, when you changed it to Christ Jesus, didn't you?
Pardon?
Then you changed from Jesus Christ to Christ Jesus.
I did, yes, I did, brother.
Well, if you take Jesus Christ, where it's not have to do with the incarnation.
It is Christ Jesus. I think, actually, we haven't pointed out thus far that in this epistle, one of the characteristic expressions is Christ Jesus.
Seven times in the epistle, brother.
And I believe only on one genuine occasion is it found. That's in verse 8 of chapter 2, which is in keeping with the context.
Yes.
And therefore the expression Christ Jesus would remind us of his first advent. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners.
Would you say, Brother Bentley, that it could be rather his outshining and manifestation rather than incarnation? I'm thinking now I'm appearing or being manifested publicly in order to die upon the cross.
Well, yes, that is very good, but I'm going beyond that, and I think that this came to light in his resurrection. That's what I'm just stressing.
Brother Ben,
help us in the dark. Yes.
In the verse, the appearing of Christ Jesus, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and incorruptibility to light through the gospel, his death is emphasized, and his death is an integral part of the gospel. And surely the verse would remind us of his incarnation, his coming into the world to save sinners, and the pursuance of divine purpose through death, burial, and resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Yes?
I had thought, Mr. Bentley, that it would include the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus, and even his manifestation to his disciples after the resurrection, and in connection with the gospel, in other words, life and incorruptibility, are things that are mentioned, albeit briefly, in Old Testament scripture. Would you not admit to that? But these precious truths have been brought to light, into the light of the open day in the gospel, and are seen now distinctly. It's the same word in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, the only other occurrence of the word, there in connection with what is going to be brought out into the light of the open day at the judgment seat of Christ.
Yes, I agree with what all the brethren have said, but when I study my book, I feel that the Spirit of God at times is specific. And I think he uses words in a very, very special way. And I don't see this word in connection with the incarnation in the New Testament. Other words are used to describe that event, and I'm thinking that here we have something that is specifically resurrection.
Father Bentley, in what way did he bring life and incorruptibility to light? In what way has that been done?
In his triumph over death. And in his emergence from the tomb in resurrection fullness. Yes, brother?
Would you allow me to read
yes.
a little note?
Sure.
By Alicott.
Oh, my.
2 Timothy 1.
Bishop Alicott.
Speak up. Speak up.
2 Timothy 1. 10. The word is epiphany. The appearing. Here includes not only the birth, but the whole manifestation of the name of Christ on earth, including the piping and the resurrection.
Thank you.
You see, Mr. Bentley, the word appearing really, what does it mean? Doesn't it mean becoming visible? Well, in verse number 9, we have this great eternal purpose as something that was in Christ Jesus before the world began. But now it has become visible. Now, in what way has it become visible? By the appearing of Christ Jesus? I take it that that includes his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection.
Thank you.
Mr. Lemfeld, a suggestion.
Yes.
It's receiving activities of the Lord that's in question of the context, so that it must include his incarnation, his life, and his death on the cross.
Yes, but you couldn't possibly have resurrection without those things. But when the Spirit of God specifies, he's dealing with something that is directly bearing on life and incorruptibility, which touches not only soul but body. And to me, that is displayed in his resurrection.
Do you not think it speaks of life now? Because that now
it does, yes. Yes. Yes.
I know that it moves forward to the future, but I think always the mention of the incarnation.
And in respect of my brother Stubbs' suggestion, it doesn't say he created light and life and incorruptibility. He says he brought it to light. You see, there's not a question of it existing in reference or whatever in the Old Testament. It's certainly there. It doesn't say he created it. It says he brought it to light.
Does that mean that the Old Testament saints have the same degree of light relevant to light and incorruptibility as we have?
No.
Well, could you enlarge just a little upon that? Some would have us believe that Old Testament saints just about have the fullness of New Testament revelation.
Well, I thought that this verse, brother, would settle that. Here is the one that brought it to light. And then, yes?
Resurrection of the dead was taught in the Old Testament. Job believed in it. And Abraham believed in it. But resurrection out from among the dead is a truth that we need our New Testaments for.
Exactly. Now, our brother quoted Ellicott, and I can quote others, you know, but I'll just keep that up my sleeve. Yes, I wanted Mr. McShane to clarify the...
what I have thought is that we have the divine programming. We're way back before the world began. And then we come right through to the manifestation of Christ by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. I thought that was God's great revelation of himself in the person of Christ coming into the world. And that it was through his death that he has abolished death, so that it goes before his resurrection. The abolished death was the outcome of his dying. And the brought life and incorruptibility to life through the gospel. Now when we're preaching the gospel, we're preaching of a Christ that appeared on earth, that died at Calvary, that's risen, and that has given the assurance that all who died in him will be raised from the dead.
Yes, I think that's very good. But If you came to 1 Timothy 3 and 16, are you going to say that the Spirit of God has omitted the death of Christ because he has forgotten it or anything of that nature? You see, it's not mentioned, but it's understood. Other things are emphasized in 1 Timothy 3:16, you see, manifest in flesh. There it is, incarnation. That's a different word here. I know, but I just want to get the point in.
But isn't Paul ordained a preacher of the gospel according to the next verse, which includes the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord?
Most assuredly.
He's ordained as a preacher of the very truth that he's stating, and if it's limited to resurrection, he wouldn't have a glorious, glorious gospel.
Oh, I wouldn't say the gospel is limited to the resurrection. I'm saying the word appearing is limited to the resurrection in this text. That's what I'm saying. Not the gospel. Yes, thank you, brother.
To say that the Lord and his life and his appearing brought to life in the Father and forth in the Father. I think it has to do with death and resurrection.
Thank you. Now we have to move on. There's been a good exchange of thought. I've only a few minutes, brother. If you don't mind, see me afterward. verse 11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, a herald, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep, able to guard, that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, here's a very good area of consideration, and I feel that possibly a change in translation may elucidate the point here. I'm persuaded that he is able to guard that which he hath committed unto me. Now that casts a different light upon it, and I'm going to put it this way. The apostle has been given the responsibility of maintaining the testimony. He has done it faithfully, but he's about to pass from the scene of responsible activity. But he has absolute confidence in the one that gave it to him to keep. He will be able also to guard it. And I think he anticipates Timothy as the one whom the Lord would hand this deposit to in responsibility.
I have to go on to this verse. In the operating verse, it says, God has committed him to him. But everybody says, he has committed him to the Lord.
Oh, it's the other way around. But
yeah.
Yeah, the other way around.
I think it's a revised version margin that gives the alternative rendering.
Yeah.
And I think in a particular context, I was certainly involved with that part of Benedict who said on this the rendering of those in the next section in the last 10 minutes.
Well, it's the contextual interpretation that's important. I know a lot of people have got assurance through this verse, and I wouldn't deprive them of it in application.
Do you not think also it has to do with all the message of salvation coming right up?
Yeah.
Well, I have wondered that Paul committed his body, soul, and spirit. Everything was committed to him. Now, I'm well aware, on verse 14, the deposit is a different thing.
Yes.
I'm well aware of that. But still, I have thought, and I've heard it taught, and I've heard contradictions just as you put it, and I know some men that say the same thing, and others say different.
Yes.
But I've thought that when we preach this verse, that's how I preach it anyway in the gospel.
Well, preaching it in the gospel and interpreting it in a reading, I think, are two different things.
Well, others interpret it differently.
Now, verse 13, please. Verse 13.
Is Paul not trying to put the courage, his courage, into something?
I think so.
He's saying that what God has entrusted to me, I have entrusted myself to him who has enabled me to keep that trust.
Yes.
I want to tell him to do the same.
But he has absolute confidence in the Lord that he will preserve this which he has given to him unto that day. And I believe we are in the good of that today. I believe that we are maintaining in our faithfulness that which was given to the apostle. Now, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. I hope we're all noticing the things that are in Christ Jesus, seven of them in this epistle. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep or guard by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. Now, one of the central features of this epistle is, of course, the Word of God. This word form means sketch or outline or pattern. And here is the word sketched, the words that convey divine truth. Chapter 2, that word is study. Study to show thyself approved unto God. In chapter 3, that word is secret, the Holy Scriptures. And in chapter 4, preach the word, that word is spoken. So, in these beautiful chapters, there are many links. Now, I believe that the very words that convey divine truth form a pattern. Yes, that's good, but I think that what we want to see is that we must hold fast the form of sound words. It's absolutely imperative.
Do you make the holding fast the form of sound words the same as that good thing which was committed unto thee? Is that what he is to keep by the Holy Ghost? That is the sound words.
No, I would think they're different. The sound words is the message that he received from the apostle. Whereas in the next verse, it is something that he has received from the Holy Ghost.
This would be what you've been calling a deposit.
The deposit of the trust.
It's not the gift of verse 8.
No, this is the trust. And in the verse 13, it's the words that conveyed that trust.
If you take the view you did,
yes,
connected with Paul and the change to the Revised Version margin,
yes,
mind you, the margin, don't forget, it's the margin, it's not that.
I know, it's the margin, that's right.
Why did he not say to Timothy, sure, the God that is going to keep my deposit will keep yours, and why not leave it with God the way I'm doing with mine? Instead of telling him to hold fast.
Yes, but he's telling him not so much to hold fast the verse 13 is the words. They're different. The sound words are the means by which the whole truth has been conveyed.
Well, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep.
Yes.
So why tell him to keep it if God was able to preserve Paul's keep?
Yes, but they're two different things, are they not?
No, but Paul had his deposit given to him.
Yes.
And Timothy has his deposit given to him. And if God was going to keep Paul's deposit, why would he not keep Timothy's?
Yes, but in the keeping of what Paul received, Paul sees that keeping given to Timothy. That's how I look at it.
And do we need to see, Brother Timothy, the importance of that expression, keep by the Holy Spirit? It's not by zeal, it's not by natural energy. Only a believer living in the power of the non-believed Holy Spirit can hold divine truth acceptably in the fear of God.
Yes.
So it could be authority at a moment upon
yes.
for the feminism of any young believers here.
Yes. In other words, the spiritual things must be handled in a spiritual way. If they're going to be held, they must also be held in a spiritual way. And when I speak of a spiritual way, I speak of that which is provided and produced by the Holy Spirit of God.
I think we need perhaps to emphasize that this sacred deposit is not simply a copy of the Word of God in our hands.
No.
The interpretation of the Word of God and doctrines contained therein.
Thank you. Now, finally, verses 15 to 18, where we have a section that brings out the refreshing ministry of Onesiphorus. Before that, we have the very sad observation that all that are in Asia be turned away from me. And I guess the apostle is referring to where Timothy is and those that are associated in that area. Now, the word all is a problem. It doesn't mean all without exception, or does it mean all of a certain class? Men that he expected to stand with him, all they have forsaken, or is this all without exception?
Does that not mainly direct us to what he means by turned away from me?
Mm-hmm.
We would conclude that meant that they had become an apostate, possibly. But is it not that in his imprisonment that the Asian saints had not visited him as did on the surface later on?
Yes.
And in that sense they turned from Paul.
Yes,
they had neglected him.
Yes. Would you think that there are people that he had expected?
No, I wouldn't have limited.
You wouldn't have limited.
But it's just that his visitors weren't from Asia. Though possibly somebody could pick out one or two that did come from Asia.
I know.
He made an exception himself. And you see, it's tragic to think that after all the benefits that Asia derived from the apostle, that there would be so neglectful of in the hour of his darkest need.
Yes, thank you.
I think it's undermined by the fact that our brother has probably intimated it's the setting away from Mary, and therefore the all must be those who have some reasonably close association with the apostle. It's interesting to observe that Phygellus, well, his name means one who runs away,
yes, right.
which is very true. But of course, when Paul earlier said the testimony of our Lord, then of course we could have embraced Phygellus and Hermogenes. They were not only the Lordship of Christ.
He makes it more extensive in the last chapter, doesn't he? I'm saying he makes it more extensive in the last chapter.
That's Tuesday's Bible reading.
Yeah, yeah.
No man stood with me.
That's right.
All forsook me. So that it would seem to be that he was standing alone.
Mm-hmm.
I would like help on, have mercy on not death, please.
Yes, yes. Well, now, I think that this is simply reward.
Yeah.
For his faithfulness in his refreshing of the apostle.
The judgment seat, you take it to be?
I take it to be the judgment
chapter
seat.
Chapter 4.
Yes.
In what sense do you need mercy then?
Well, if I got justice, I'll go away without a thing. But if I got mercy, there may be something the Lord will say thanks for and I'll be glad.
So we're actually saying that I better say it the same way as you've been saying it. I can't remember now. I would say Onesiphorus. That's the English way of saying it.
Oh, yes. Well, he was for Paul anyhow. I don't know why he's for us.
Do you judge that in fact he had already passed into death?
No.
I wouldn't judge that.
I would think that it's possible he hadn't reached where Timothy was. It is possible that he was presently suffering and required this word at this time. Because if Paul asks for the same for the household, then you wouldn't say the household had passed through death either, would you? I know.
Is he asking, Tom, that the house of Onesiphorus, David is this in mind, I think, the house of Onesiphorus will not suffer for the faithfulness of Onesiphorus? The Lord will show mercy unto the house. I would seem to think that the probability is that.
I would have thought so. There could be a sense in which there would be suffering imposed upon the household for the faithfulness of the dear man in the home. Yeah.
So we have a man again at the end of the chapter who's functioning in his responsibility and bringing refreshment to the soul of Paul in the prison. Wouldn't this be a great thing if you and I could do this? The hearts of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother.
It's nice to see that this is not the first time he did it. He did it at Ephesus.
Yes.
And he's
yes.
not ashamed of my chain. That is the value of the deed. The value of the deed that he did is augmented by the circumstances in which it was done.
Very beautiful.
It's a man prepared to associate himself with Paul, even when Paul's in his imprisonment.
Could we not say why some think that he was passed away
was that the
mercy is sought for his household.
Uh-huh.
And then when the mercy is mentioned in connection with him, it's a non-day. It's not worth it at all.
That's right.
That's why some think that he was already gone.
And then others have used it as prayer for the dead, haven't they? Which we would avoid.
That's what I'm saying.
Yes, I know you are.
There's another reference to mercy in the epistle of Jude. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ on the eternal life. It's not in the future.
That is. Thank you. Now, shall we pray? Is that right?
All right.
Our God, Father, in the honored, precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow in thy presence at the close of our gathering this afternoon and desire to give thanks to God for this time spent around thy precious word. We bless thee again for the person of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen we love. We give thanks to God for all that he means to us today. We thank thee, our Father, now for thy precious word that we have got to our own care. And our Father, we bless thee now for this gathering of people, thy redeemed, our God, those that are going to share a place in heaven. We thank thee for our interest in thy word, and we give thanks to God for help given to thy servant, not only to read the scriptures in the fear of God, but to bring before us solemn and searching truths. We ask, our God, thy blessing upon all that has been brought before us, and that all of us, our God, will appreciate and understand that we are going to the judgment seat of Christ, and in view of this, put our best into it for the Master down here below. We would ask of thee now, our God, to remember us in the meeting later on today. Give to thy servants the needed help. Grant, our God, that all of us will be further encouraged to pray and to spend and be spent for our God. Now for food provided for the returning needs of our bodies, receive our grateful thanks. Help us to eat and drink to thy glory. In our Lord Jesus' worthy name.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. As we stand and sing hymn number 611, how blessed are the scriptures, they tell us of love, that God sent a Savior, his Son from above, the ransom from guilt, the atonement for sin, and life everlasting by dying to win. 611.